There's a verse in the Psalm, Psalm 119, verse 18, where the psalmist prays, Gal enai, open my eyes, uncover my eyes, va'abita nifla'ot mitoratecha, and I will behold wonders from your teaching, from your law. So that's our prayer tonight, that God would open our hearts and our minds. Quick intro. Born in Manhattan, we moved as a family to Long Island when I was about 7 years old. My dad was the senior lawyer in the New York Supreme Court. And I remember as a boy sometimes traveling on the subway, and I saw scrawled on the wall, it was, I don't know how the guy got across to the other side, but it was scrawled on the wall, Jesus saves. I had no idea what it meant. And you heard the joke in the Jewish community, Jesus saves, Moses invests. I mean, it didn't, saves what? It had no meaning to us. And I grew up going to school, lived in a Jewish community, went to school with Gentile friends, hung out together. But I was bar mitzvahed at 13. However, I was raised in a very wishy-washy Long Island Judaism that was not religious. So when I was bar mitzvahed, I had to memorize a certain portion of the Hebrew Bible and learn to chant it, but I didn't even know what I was saying. I learned the words in Hebrew. I didn't even know what they meant. And it didn't occur to anybody to tell me what they meant. I just learned it, went through the ritual. And so we had a big party and all this. It was more of a social event. The event that changed my life at 13 was going to my first rock concert and seeing Jimi Hendrix at the New York Philharmonic. That kind of rocked my world, the whole rock scene. I'm born in 55, Beatles come to America in 64, now it's 68. And I wanted to be like the rock stars when I had an invitation to get high at the age of 14. I thought, yeah, I want to do this, let rock stars do it, and so on. Ended up being a heavy drug user, thinking I was very cool, long-haired hippie. When my wife, Nancy, didn't know me then, she saw a picture of me some years later, she started laughing. I said, you're laughing because I look like a woman. She said, no, I'm laughing because you look like an ugly woman. But my two best friends, so I'm 16, my two best friends, I was playing drums in a rock band. One was a guitarist, one was a bass player. They started going to a little church and had a radical conversion experience called being born again, started preaching to me. So I wanted nothing whatsoever to do with them or this new faith, totally foreign to me. By the end of the year, as God began to work in my own life, I too became a believer and instantly set free from drugs, December 17th of 71. And my dad was thrilled to see the change in my life. He said, Michael, I'm glad you're off drugs, but we're Jews, we don't believe this. And he brought me to meet the local rabbi. And that began the dialogue now, which is over 54 years of dialogue with rabbis. And I believe I've had more public debates with rabbis than any human being on the planet. So I've got dear friends in the rabbinic community. I mean, we're theological opponents, but we're friends, we're colleagues. So what we're going to talk about tonight was something, if I had been a traditional Jew, I would have grown up with this knowledge. Because I was not that religious, I only learned it later on. So tonight we talk about the atoning death of the Messiah. So let me start here and put some verses up for you. Doesn't this sound very Christian? These are verses from the New Testament. Christ died for our sins according to the scripture. That sounds very Christian. Doesn't it sound Jewish? For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. Or you see, at just the right time when we're still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. It sounds very Christian, crucifixion, very Christian. Well, what if there's a whole different perspective on this? What if there are completely different eyes with which we should be looking at this? What if this was actually a very Jewish concept, one that was grounded deeply in the Tanakh, meaning the Hebrew Bible? So I want to read to you from a book called The Triumph of Survival, written by Orthodox Jewish Rabbi Beryl Wine, highly respected Jewish historian. He said, another consideration tinged the Jewish response to the slaughter of its people. This is a Jewish rabbi. It was an old tradition dating back to biblical times that the death of the righteous and innocent served as an expiation for the sins of the nation or the world. The stories of Isaac, meaning the binding of Isaac, and of Nadav and Abihu, sons of Aaron that died, the prophetic description of Israel as the long-suffering servant of the Lord, the sacrificial service in the temple, all served to reinforce this basic concept of the death of the righteous as an atonement for the sins of other men. This is not a Christian pastor. This is an Orthodox Jewish historian. He said, Jews nurtured this classic idea of death as an atonement, and this attitude toward their own tragedies was their constant companion throughout their turbulent exile. Therefore, the wholly bleak picture of unreasoning slaughter was somewhat relieved by the fact that the innocent did not die in vain, and that the betterment of Israel and humankind somehow was advanced by their stretching their neck to be slaughtered. The spirit of the Jews is truly reflected in the historical chronicle of the time. This comes from the mid-1600s in the midst of horrific massacres in Ukraine, massacres of the Jews. Would the Holy One, blessed be he, dispense judgment without justice? But we may say that he whom God loves will be chastised. Look at this. For since the day the holy temple was destroyed, meaning in 70 AD, the righteous are seized by death for the iniquities of the generation. I thought this sounds like the gospel. This sounds like the Messiah dying for the sins of the world. It was a new concept to me. So I began to dig. So here are some rabbinic concepts. The Talmud teaches explicitly that the death of the righteous atones, mitatan shel tzadikim mechaperet. In a well-known discussion in the Talmud asks why the book of Numbers records the death of Miriam immediately after the section on the red heifer. The answer is that just as the red heifer atones, so also the death of the righteous atones. And why, the Talmud asks, is the death of Aaron recorded in conjunction with the Torah's reference to the priestly garments? The answer is, just as the garments of the high priest atone, so also the death of the righteous atones. Let's keep going. Rabbi Hiya bar Abba said, the sons of Aaron, Nadav and Abihu, died the first day of Nisan. Why then does the Torah mention their death in conjunction with the Day of Atonement, which occurred on the 10th of Tishrei? It is to teach that just as the Day of Atonement atones, so also the death of the righteous atones. I begin to find this again. If I had grown up in a religious home, I would have known these texts. And in fact, one night, Rabbi Shmuley Boteach and I had done a debate on Isaiah 53 and who is the suffering servant. And I kept bringing up this concept of the atoning power of the death of the righteous. And afterwards, the host organization brought us to a kosher steakhouse. And as we're talking, there was an Orthodox waiter there. And we mentioned, he said, oh, did you bring in all these texts? And he starts quoting these texts, the very ones I was bringing up. He was familiar with them. According to one rabbinic account, Moses said to God, will not the time come when Israel shall have neither tabernacle nor temple? Well, what happened with them then? The divine reply was, I will then take one of their righteous men and keep him as a pledge on their behalf so I may pardon or atone for all their sins. Now, we'll explain this concept. Where does it come from? Where did you get the idea of how one person could die for others? Because certainly we're all responsible. Certainly, it's not like someone could pay the penalty and then everyone goes scot-free. Where does the idea come from? Is it really scriptural at all? Or are we misunderstanding what the rabbis actually believed? Rabbinic scholar Solomon Schechter said this, the atonement of suffering and death is not limited to the suffering person. The atoning effect extends to all the generation. This is especially the case with such sufferers as cannot either by reason of their righteous life or by their youth possibly have merited the afflictions which have come upon them. The death of the righteous atones just as well as certain sacrifices. So think of it like this. Let's say that everybody here was $1 million in debt. That's a massive amount of money. But if you're as rich as Elon Musk, who's now, I think, over $800 billion, he could pay everybody's debt and not even notice it was missing from his account. So how do you explain when people who seem to be very godly, righteous, devoted, or little children, they die suddenly or die horrible deaths? How do you explain that? And there's a concept that they didn't deserve that death, but their death somehow can balance out for others, that it could somehow take their place. And if people would then be turned in repentance, there could be forgiveness. Schechter then quotes, they are caught or they suffer for the sins of the generation. If there are no righteous, the children of the schools, that is the innocent young children, are caught for the sins of the generation. He also says this, there are also applied to Moses the scriptural words, and he bore the sin of many, Isaiah 53:12, because of his offering himself as an atonement for Israel's sin with the golden calf, being ready to sacrifice his very soul for Israel when he said, and if not, blot me, I pray thee, out of thy book, that is from the book of the living, which thou hast written. So Moses is saying, take me and let the people go free. This readiness to sacrifice oneself for Israel is characteristic of all the great men of Israel, the patriarchs and the prophets acting in the same way, whilst also some rabbis would on certain occasions exclaim, behold, I am the atonement for Israel. And there's a well-known example in traditional circles from the Holocaust. Rabbi Shem Klimberg is about to be slaughtered by the Nazis, so he cries out in a piercing voice, let me be an atonement for Israel. To this day, if a famous revered rabbi will die at the funeral, they will say, may his death be an atonement for Israel. That somehow he considered to be so righteous and godly that he can pay for or somehow balance out the scales because of the sins of others if they will repent. Rabbi Abraham Cohen said this, and I'm just quoting these different rabbis and leaders to say this is not some made-up Christian concept that I'm trying to read into Judaism. This is well-known Jewish thought. Rabbi Cohen says, occasionally we find it stated that the good suffer on behalf of the bad. When there are righteous in a generation, the righteous are punished for the sins of that generation, quoting the Talmud. Even the thought of vicarious, so substitutionary atonement occurs, as in the question why the account of Miriam's death immediately follows the laws of the red heifer. The answer given is, as the red heifer brought atonement for sins, similarly does the death of the righteous bring atonement for sins. He said other extracts, comments which point in the same direction are, Moses spoke before the Holy One, blessed be he, will not a time come when Israel will have neither tabernacle or temple. What will happen to them as regards atonement? You don't have a tabernacle, you don't have a temple, you don't have a sacrificial system, then what? God says, I will take a righteous man from among them and make him a pledge on their account, and I will atone for their iniquities. We quoted from that earlier. When Moses said to God in conjunction with the incident of the golden calf, blot me, I pray thee, out of my book, he offered his life as an atonement for the sin of the people. There was a terrible synagogue massacre in Har Nof in 2014 committed in the outskirts of Jerusalem. So there were rabbis praying early morning prayer, and a terrorist, Palestinian terrorist, came in and slaughtered them. And Rav Moshe Sternbach was delivering a eulogy at one of the funerals. And he said that God was angry with the nation of Israel, which deserved judgment. But instead of pouring out his wrath, he took the lives of these godly men instead. So Rav Sternbach's exact words, each of these four kedoshim, holy men, who were killed as a korban olah, a whole burnt offering, and it is their blood that has stopped the midas hadin, the attribute of justice, from taking vengeance on all of Klal Yisrael, the people of Israel. So here, it's as if they were offered up as sacrifices because God's angry with Israel, so everybody's got to pay. But here's someone, in that sense, rich enough in good deeds to balance it out. That's the concept. You might say to me, and I've had this dialogue with rabbis, you're misinterpreting the Jewish sources. Yes, everything you quoted is accurate, but you're misunderstanding it. So let me quote you from a contemporary Orthodox rabbi, Yosef Weizen. He says, look, death atones on a supernatural level. A Jew being killed simply because he is Jewish constitutes in and of itself a sanctification of God's name. He said, death atones because it brings people together. The need to provide mutual support after the loss of a dear one creates an atmosphere of love and warmth. He said, death atones because it leads to repentance. The passing away of a special individual always leads to repentance. Death atones because through it, the roles of the ones that remain living receive greater emphasis. And others have said it like this and kind of overlap, that the death of the righteous awakens the community to repentance, so that's how it atones. Or the death of the righteous removes divine anger. Or the death of the righteous creates merit for the community. Or the death of the righteous is a communal loss that God responds to. Well, there may be truth in these things, but if you really dig deeper, especially at the biblical evidence, there's a more important principle. It's the principle of substitution. Substitution. You remember with the animal sacrifices, in some cases, you're offering the sacrifice, you lay your hands on it and confess your sin over it and then kill it. substitution. Or on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, the goat that's sent out to the wilderness, so-called scapegoat, the one that escapes into the wilderness. The high priest would lay his hands on it and confess all the sins and transgressions and rebellion of the children of Israel, and it would symbolically carry it away. Substitution. So let's dig deeper, because I say what's at the heart of this, the reason the death of the righteous atones, and ultimately it's the Messiah is the only one whose death can atone for the sins of the world, it's because of the principle of substitution. So death, in Jewish thought, can bring atonement. This is quoting from the Mishnah, the Stanschalt's translation, from the Talmud here. A sin offering, which atones for unwitting performance of transgressions, punishable by karet, meaning cutting off, and a definite guilt offering, which is brought for robbery and misuse of consecrated items, atones for those sins. In other words, there's certain sins, you offer a sacrifice, you repent, and you're forgiven. That's enough. Death and Yom Kippur atone for sins when accompanied by repentance. So in other words, there's certain sins you can commit, and the only way that you can ultimately be forgiven is through the Day of Atonement and through your own death along with repentance. That will set the record straight. Repentance itself atones for minor transgressions, for both positive mitzvot commandments and negative mitzvot commandments, and repentance places punishment for severe transgressions in abeyance until Yom Kippur comes and completely atones for the transgression. So, mitavi Yom HaKippurim mechaprim in tshuva. So again, there you have in Hebrew for those that would like that. I was quoting from Mishnah Yoma. Death and the Day of Atonement with repentance atone for sins. So again, what's the concept? Certain sins, it's just like, hey, I'm so sorry. I didn't realize you were sitting there. I didn't mean to take your seat. Sorry. We're good. We're done. Okay? If I stole his wallet, I got to give the wallet back and maybe we go talk to the police. Or you keep upping the ante. At a certain thing, no, you're going to jail. Certain thing, no, you're going to jail for life. You're not getting out. You're going to forfeit your life. And now the scales are evened in that sense. So how does this tie in with the atoning power of the death of the Messiah? Let me explain. A person who desecrated God's name, this is Maimonides, Laws of Repentance. A person who desecrated God's name, even though he repented, Yom Kippur arrived while he continued his repentance and he experienced suffering, will not be granted complete atonement until he dies. So you desecrate God's name, even suffering in this world won't pay for it. The three, repentance, Yom Kippur, and suffering, have a tentative effect, and death atones. As Isaiah 22:14 states, it was revealed in my ears by the Lord of hosts, surely this iniquity will not be atoned for until you die. It's a different reading of that verse, a different twist on it, but death is the thing that's going to settle it. So if you are being put to death in Jewish law around the time of Yeshua, if you're being put to death for a capital crime that you committed, and you didn't know how to confess, what does the Mishnah say? And if the condemned man does not know how to confess, either from ignorance or out of confusion, they say to him, say simply, let my death be an atonement for all my sins. Tehemitati kapara al kol avonotai. What about the ceremony called kaparas? You may have seen this in traditional Jewish communities. Right before Yom Kippur, that a Jewish man will take a rooster, a woman, a hen, and they'll swing it around their head three times, and they'll recite something as they say it. Swing around their head three times, reciting something, and then the chicken or rooster is killed and the money given to charity. What do they say? What's the formula? This is still widely practiced in certain traditional communities. This is my substitute. This is my exchange. This is my atonement. This rooster will go to its death, and I will go to a good long life and to peace. Substitution. Zechalifati, zetburati, zechaparati. It's exactly what it's saying. This is my substitute. This is taking my place. So instead of me dying, the animal's going to die. And then the money given to charity. A famous book from the 1600s, Derech Hashem, The Way of the Lord, by Rabbi Moshe Chaim Luzzatto. Look at what he says. All men were originally bound to each other, as our sages teach us. All Israel are responsible for one another. As a result of this, each individual is bound to everyone else, and no man is counted separately. Hashem's, God's attribute of good is the stronger, however, and if the guilt for sin is shared by others, this must certainly be true of the merit associated with good deeds. As a result of this principle, suffering and pain may be imposed on a tzaddik, a righteous person, as an atonement for his entire generation. This tzaddik must then accept this suffering with love for the benefit of his generation, just as he accepts the suffering imposed on him for his own sake. In doing so, he benefits his generation by atoning for it, and at the same time is himself elevated to a very great degree. For a tzaddik such as this is made into one of the leaders in the community of the future world, as discussed earlier. Such suffering also includes cases where a tzaddik, righteous person, suffers because his entire generation deserves great punishments, bordering on annihilation, but is spared via the tzaddik's suffering. In atoning for his generations through his suffering, this tzaddik saves those people in this world and is greatly benefits them in the world to come. There is a principle here that ties in with substitution because we are all connected. Look at what the Zohar says, Jewish mystical text. The children of the world are members of one another. And when the Holy One desires to give healing to the world, he smites one just man amongst them and for his sake heals all the rest. Whence do we learn this? From the same. He was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. Isaiah 53. That is, by the letting of his blood is when a man bleeds his arm. In other words, the practice still done in certain parts of the world, consider that you're sick, you've got to get rid of the bad blood, so you cut a healthy part of the arm to drain the blood. So here you cut a healthy part of the body. As when a man bleeds his arm, there was healing for us, for all the members of the body. In general, a just person is only smitten in order to procure healing and atonement for a whole generation. This is rabbinic literature. Let's think in the Bible, Numbers, the 35th chapter. It tells us in verse 33, you shall not pollute the land in which you live, for blood, meaning bloodshed, pollutes the land, and the land can have no expiation for blood that is shed on it, except by the blood of him who shed it. So you take someone's life, you forfeit your life. What if you do it accidentally? What if the axe head flings off the axe and kills somebody? Well, that family can still track you down and put you to death. However, there were cities of refuge in the Jewish world, ancient Israel. And you could flee to one of those cities and you had to stay there the rest of your life. Or there was one exception. He must remain inside his city of refuge until the death of the high priest. After the death of the high priest, the manslayer may return to his landholding. So the death of the high priest takes the place of your death, and now you can be released. So the Talmud asks the question, isn't it the exile of the innocent manslayer in the city of refuge that expiates, that atones? The answer is no, it is not the exile that expiates, but the death of the high priest. And then one of the top Leviticus scholars, Jacob Milgrom, a number scholar, says this, as the high priest atones for Israel's sins through his cultic, his ritual service in his lifetime, so he atones for homicide through his death. The high priest as the great intercessor for the nation. What about the Levites? You may have read the Bible. Many of you read the Bible regularly. You may have read this text and never noticed what it's saying, which happens to all of us. Numbers chapter 8. Bring the Levites forward before the Lord. Now look at this. Let the Israelites lay their hands upon the Levites, and let Aaron designate the Levites before the Lord as an elevation offering, a heave offering from the Israelites, that they may perform the service of the Lord. The Levites shall not lay their hands upon the heads of the bulls. So the Israelites lay their hands on the Levites, and then the Levites lay their hands on the sacrificial animals. Skip down a few verses. Now, I take the Levites instead of every firstborn of the Israelites. And from the Israelites, I firmly assign the Levites to Aaron and his sons to to perform the service for the Israelites in the tent of meeting and to make expiation for the Israelites so that no plague may afflict the Israelites for coming too near the sanctuary. So the Levites are like a buffer. They take the place of the Israelites, and then the Levites offer sacrifices on their behalf. Jacob McGrome says this, our text, Numbers 8:19, would then imply that the Levites are ransomed for Israel, a lightning rod to attract God's wrath upon themselves whenever an Israelite encroached upon the sancta, upon the holy place. How about the binding of Isaac, Genesis, the 22nd chapter, where God tests Abraham and tells him to offer up his son Isaac, and Abraham's willing to do it before God intervenes and makes clear he does not want human sacrifice. The rabbis believed that Isaac was a grown man, actually 37 years old, when God tested Abraham, commanding him to offer Isaac on Mount Moriah. Although the biblical account emphasizes the obedience of Abraham, the rabbis also stressed the obedience of Isaac. In fact, there's a midrash, a homiletical Jewish interpretation. Man's significance was. One of his answers was this. You'll see a father slay his son and the son consenting to be slain to sanctify my name. That was the height of sacrificial service. A father offering up his own son and the son willingly laying down his life for the glory of God. I know it sounds like the gospel. In fact, the Midrash compares Isaac given the wood for the burnt offering, which is himself to carry on his shoulder. It likens him to one who carries his cross on his own shoulder. So as Isaac is carrying the wood for the sacrifice, not knowing he's going to be the sacrifice, rabbinic interpretation says it's like someone carrying the cross. In other words, they're going to their place of death. The rabbis taught that scripture credits Isaac with having died and his ashes having lain on the altar. He didn't actually die, but he's credited as if he did. God regards the ashes of Isaac as though they were piled upon the altar. The Holy One, blessed be He, said to Moses, I keep faith to pay the reward of Isaac, the son of Abraham, who gave one-fourth of his blood on the altar. I remember teaching this to a Messianic Jewish leader some years ago in Maryland, and he began to sing. There's a Christian song some of you have heard, Oh, the Blood of Jesus. He began singing, Oh, the Blood of Isaac. Isaac didn't shed his blood, but it's credited as if he did. Gezer Vermesh, who was a premier scholar of the Dead Sea Scrolls and early Jewish literature, passed away about 2013. He also notes that the blood of the binding of Isaac is mentioned four times in the early Jewish midrash called the Mechilta of Rabbi Ishmael. In Exodus 12:13, God promised the Israelites that when he passed through the land to destroy the firstborn sons of the Egyptians, he would pass over the houses of the Israelites who had applied the blood of the Passover lambs to the lentils and doorposts of their houses. Quote, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you. I see the blood of the binding of Isaac. So it wasn't the sacrificial lamb that stopped the wrath, but the blood reminding God of the, quote, blood of Isaac. This is in an early rabbinic source. God wasn't looking at the blood of lambs. He was looking at the blood of Isaac. According to ancient Jewish theology, the atoning efficacy of the Tamid offering, the fixed daily offering, of all the sacrifices in which a lamb was immolated, so a lamb was sacrificed, and perhaps basically of all expiatory atoning sacrifice, irrespective of the nature of the victim, depended upon the virtue of the Akedah, the binding of Isaac, the self-offering of that lamb whom God had recognized as the perfect victim of the perfect burnt offering. So when all the sacrifices are being offered through history, according to this interpretation, God was remembering what Isaac did. That was the merit that empowered him. Here's a paraphrased translation of Genesis 22:14. Puts these words on the lips of Abraham. Now I pray for mercy before you, O Lord God, that when the children of Isaac come to a time of distress, you may remember on their behalf the binding of Isaac, their father, and loosen, forgive them their sins and deliver them from all distress. This is what Abraham prays before being willing to sacrifice Isaac. We'll skip over the Aramaic there. Here's a New Year prayer of the Talmudic rabbi, Bibi Bar Abba. So when the children of Israel commit sin and do evil, remember on their behalf the binding of Isaac and full of compassion towards them, be merciful to them. So what he did 4,000 years ago is now the merit on which all sacrifice and forgiveness is given in the future. Here's a Jewish New Year prayer, Rosh Hashanah. Remember today the binding of Isaac with mercy to his descendants. The rabbis even taught that the final resurrection of the dead would take place through the merits of Isaac, who offered himself on the altar. Those of you who may have grown up in Catholic homes or other Christian traditions will be more familiar with 1st and 2nd Maccabees, which tell the story of what happened around Hanukkah and the liberation of Jerusalem from the Greeks about 160 years before Yeshua. If you've grown up in Jewish homes, you're familiar with that information. There are additional books of the Maccabees, including 3rd and 4th Maccabees, and these are words that are put on the lips of those who were fighting against the Greek occupation and fighting for the freedom of the Jewish people, and these who were dying. Cause our chastisement to be an expiation for them. Make my blood their purification, and take my soul as a ransom for their souls. So when I die, let it be that you spare the nation. They have become, those who died, as a ransom for the sins of our nation, and by the blood of these righteous men and the propitiation of our death, divine providence delivered Israel. Here's another. Isaac offered himself for the sake of righteousness. Isaac did not shrink when he saw the knife lifted against him by his father's hand. So this idea of righteous martyrdom, where does it come from? According to Jewish tradition, from the binding of Isaac. So at this point, I'm giving lots and lots of Jewish sources, many of them part of mainstream rabbinic tradition, others just some ancient Jewish sources, that keep pointing in the same direction and that reinforce this idea of the atoning power of the death of the righteous, and in some cases clearly connected to substitution. Someone might say, yeah, but it's always connected to repentance in Judaism. Well, the same in the New Testament. If you read through the words of Yeshua, you find repent everywhere. In fact, in Luke, the 13th chapter, when people came to him and said, you know, these people who died, Pilate put them to death, or these died, you know, a tower fell on them, they must be worse than everybody else. How does Yeshua respond? He said, no, unless you repent, you'll all perish. It's I could take you through the Gospels. I could take you through the books that follow and show you time after time after time, repent, turn from your sin, turn to God is the first word of the good news. So the Messiah pays for our sins, but until we turn to God and ask forgiveness, until we turn and say, forgive me, wash me clean, give me a brand new start, his death on the cross does nothing for us. It's the same concept as you'd have in Judaism. Repentance is always foundational. But ultimately, the text in the Hebrew Bible, the Tanakh, that emphasizes substitution more than any other text is Isaiah 53. And whether you interpret it of an individual, the Messiah, whether you interpret it regarding the righteous in Israel or Israel itself, the principle is the same principle. Here from a respected Jewish translation, he was despised, shunned by men, a man of suffering, familiar with disease, as one who hid his face from us. He was despised. We held him of no account. Yet it was our sickness that he was bearing, our suffering that he endured. We counted him plagued, smitten and afflicted by God, but he was wounded because of our sins, crushed because of our iniquities. He bore the chastisement that made us whole, and by his stripes we were healed. We all went astray like sheep, each going his own way, and the Lord visited upon him the guilt of all of us. And it's beautifully laid out in Hebrew. The opening word of the verse and the last word of the verse are the same, kulanu, all of us. Kulanu katson ta'inu, all of us like sheep have gone astray, ish ledarko paninu, each one turned to his own way. V'adonai hivgia bo et avon kulanu, and the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of all of us, all of us. What does it say in Isaiah 53:12? Assuredly, I will give him the many as his portion. He shall receive the multitude as his spoil, for he exposed himself to death and was numbered among the sinners, whereas he bore the guilt of the many and made intercession for sinners. So Isaiah 53 clearly points to vicarious suffering, specifically the servant's substitutionary death functioning as an asham, a guilt offering. Again, let me give you relevant verses from Isaiah 53. We just got a little bit more, and then we'll pause and have your questions. For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people, he was stricken. He made himself an offering for guilt, asham. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. And again, because he poured out his life unto death, was numbered with the transgressors, he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. Rabbi Adi Steinschaltz died a few years back, was one of the most respected Orthodox Jewish scholars, Talmud scholars in the world. And he translated the entire Talmud into a modern Hebrew form with commentary, and then did the same for English, and also has now complete translation and commentary on the Bible. And he takes the traditional commentaries and explains them in ways that are accessible. So he says about Isaiah 53, it could be interpreted with regard to an individual, some say the Messiah, or it could be interpreted with regard to the nation of Israel. Of course, I believe it's a very clear prophecy of the Messiah. But he's saying it could be read in either of these different ways. So what does he do with these passages that sound like they're substitutionary? Again, one of the great contemporary rabbis. Indeed, the true explanation for his misery is that, and the bold words are the actual words of Scripture, is that he bore our illnesses and carried our pains. He bore the suffering of the entire world. Scripture. But we regarded him as plagued, struck by God, and afflicted. Rabbi Steinschaltz explains, we thought that God struck him due to his own shortcomings, but in truth he suffered in order to atone for the sins of the entire world. According to Radak, great rabbinic scholar from the 12th century, the servant of God does not actually suffer for the sins of the world, such a belief would seem to contradict basic principles of Jewish faith. Rather, this verse represents the mistaken assumption of the nations of the world that the servant suffered for their sins. So he's quoting Rabbi David Kimchi, who says, no, this is not actually true. This would be a violation of Jewish beliefs. This is what the nations say. Rabbi Steinschaltz is saying, this is what the text is saying. He gives the other view, but the text is plainly a confession that this individual died and suffered for the sins of the whole world. Look at what Rashi says, 11th century, the foremost traditional Jewish commentator. He's interpreting Isaiah 53 in terms of Israel or the righteous within Israel. But look at what he says. He was wounded by our transgressions, subdued by our iniquities. The chastisement for our well-being was on him. That's the Hebrew. The suffering that should have been brought upon us, the nations, was visited upon him as the price for our well-being. And through his wounds, we were healed. His suffering effected atonement for the entire world. Oh, excuse me, that was still Rabbi Steinschaltz. His suffering, the servant's suffering, affected atonement for the entire world. Now Rashi, interpreting it about the nations that are saying this about Israel, says this, the word achein is an expression of but in all places. But now we see that this came to him, this suffering came to him. So this is, according to Rashi, the nations of the earth saying this suffering came to Israel, not because of his low state, but that he was chastised with pains so that all the nations be atoned for with Israel's suffering. The illness that should rightfully have come upon us, he bore. The actual Rashi text is shorter in Hebrew, but what I read to you is the recognized translation that you'll find on Orthodox websites. It's not a Christian translation. You'll find it on the Chabad site or Sfaria site for those that it has meaning to. So, even interpreting it that the nations are saying Israel suffered somehow brings atonement to them. Look at this statement in the Talmud. And Chizkiah said that Rabbi Yirmiyah said in the name of Rabbi Shimon bar Yochai, I am able to absolve the entire world from judgment for sins committed from the day I was created until now. He's saying, I'm so righteous that I can actually free the world from judgment because of my life. Rabbi Steinschaltz explains, the merit that he accrued through his righteousness and the suffering that he endured atoned for the sins of the entire world. He says, I'm righteous and I've suffered so much, I could pay for the sins of the whole world. And he said, and were the merit accrued by Eliezer, my son, calculated along with my own, we would absolve the world from judgment for sins committed from the day the world was created until now. And were the merit accrued by the righteous king Yotam ben Uzziah, calculated with our own, we would absolve the world from judgment for sins committed from the day that the world was created until its end. In other words, we are righteous enough and we've suffered so much that we could absolve the world, pay for the world's sins from creation until the end of the world. I mean, it's a wild statement, but it's there. The righteousness of these three serves as a counterbalance to all the evil deeds committed throughout the generations, and it validates the ongoing existence of the world. A couple more texts. Zechariah 12:10. Many Christians know, they'll look to me as they pierce, for he beat to allow to share their car. We understand it as an end time prophecy, the Messiah's return, when our Jewish people recognize who he is and turn in repentance. There are different interpretations put on it in Rabbinic Judaism, but one says that yes, it is about the Messiah, another Messiah in Judaism called the Messiah, son of Joseph, who will fight wars for Israel, do much good for Israel, but then in the final war, he'll be killed, and Israel will mourn over his death. So look at what Rabbi Moshe Alshech says. He was a great darshan, a great preacher from about 500 years ago. This is his comment on Zechariah 12:10. Are you ready? I will yet do a third thing, and that is that they shall look unto me, for they shall lift up their eyes unto me in perfect repentance when they see him whom they pierced, that is the Messiah, the son of Joseph. For our rabbis of blessed memory have said that he will take upon himself all the guilt of Israel and then shall be slain in the war to make atonement in such manner that it shall be accounted as if Israel had pierced him. For on account of their sin, he has died, and therefore, in order that it may be reckoned to them as a perfect atonement, they will repent and look to the Blessed One, saying that there is none beside him to forgive those that mourn on account of him who died for their sin. This is the meaning of they shall look unto me. Again, if I had been a traditional Jew and raised with a lot of study, I might have known that passage. When I first read it, I was stunned. From a respected traditional Jewish thinker. And then Rabbi Chaim ibn Attar, who wrote the Or Chaim commentary, mid-1600s, in Leviticus 14, there are two different birds, and he interprets them to ultimately refer to the two messiahs, the Messiah son of Joseph and the Messiah son of David. Look at what he says. The word vishachat, and he shall slaughter, in this context is an allusion to the killing of the first Messiah of God, as God said, that is to say, for the atonement of the people, the ransom of their souls. So he's speaking of the death of the Messiah for the atonement of Israel. And there's a famous compilation of sermons that were preached over certain over holidays and festivals called Pesikta Rabbati. Maybe it goes to the 8th, 9th century. And it has some chapters that talk about the suffering of the Messiah in some very unique ways. So I'm not saying the rabbis believed in Jesus. I'm simply saying there are fascinating parallels. They're bridges of understanding. Because Yeshua was not a reverend. He was a rabbi. His mother's name was Miriam, not Mary. His disciples were men with names like Yaakov and Matityahu. And Shimon, and he did not start a new religion, a new Sunday morning home and garden religion called Christianity. He came to fulfill what was written in Moses and the prophets. And then that message has wonderfully gone to the whole world, and many traditions have been added, some good, some bad, but in the midst of it, the real Jewish Yeshua has often been lost. And the concepts about Messiah dying on the cross, this was not a new, quote, Christian gospel concept. This was a biblical concept and a Jewish concept. So look at these quotes. They said in the septenary, the seven-year period in which the Son of David comes, they will bring iron beams and put them upon his neck until his body bends and he cries and weeps and his voice rises up into the heights and he says before him, Master of the world, how much can my strength suffer? How much my spirit? How much my soul? How much my limbs? Am I not but flesh and blood? In that hour, the Holy One, blessed be, he says to him, Ephraim, my righteous Messiah, you have already accepted the suffering from the 6 days of creation. Now your suffering shall be like my suffering. For ever since the day on which wicked Nebuchadnezzar came up and destroyed my temple and burnt my sanctuary, and I exiled my children among the nations of the world by your life. This is God speaking in this midrash, this homily. Ever since I exiled them, by your life and the life of your head, I have not sat on my throne. And if you do not believe, see the dew that's on my head. So God metaphorically hasn't even sat on his throne since he exiled his people in judgment. In that hour, he, the Messiah, says before him, Master of the world, now my mind is at rest, for it is sufficient for the servant to be like his master. In other words, if you've suffered, I'll gladly suffer. This is from the same series of sermons. The fathers of the world, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, will in the future rise up in the month of Nisan and will speak to him, Ephraim, our righteous Messiah. Even though we are your fathers, you are greater than we, for you suffered because of the sins of our children. And cruel punishments have come upon you, the like of which have not come upon the early and the later generations. And you were put to ridicule and held in contempt by the nations of the world because of Israel. And you sat in darkness and blackness, and your eyes saw no light, and your skin cleft to your bones, and your body dried out like wood, and your eyes grew dim from fasting, and your strength became like a potsherd. All this because of the sins of our children. Do you want that our children should enjoy the happiness that the Holy One, blessed be he, allotted to Israel? Or perhaps because of the great sufferings that have come upon you on their account, and because they imprison you in the jailhouse, your mind is not reconciled to them. And the Messiah answers them, Fathers of the world, everything I did only for you and for your children, and for your honor and for the honor of your children, so that they should enjoy the happiness of the Holy One, blessed be he, as allotted to Israel. Then the fathers of the world say to him, Ephraim, our true Messiah, let your mind be at ease, for you put at ease our minds in the mind of your Creator. In other words, he's saying, I'll suffer. I'll take it on myself for their well-being. And then a couple of last texts from Jewish mysticism. The Zohar. As long as Israel dwelt in the Holy Land, the rituals and the sacrifices they performed in the temple removed all those diseases from the world. Now the Messiah removes them from the children of the world. And this, the Messiah enters the hall of the sons of illness and summons all the diseases and all the pains and all the sufferings of Israel that they should come upon him, and all of them come upon him. And would he not thus bring ease to Israel and take their sufferings upon himself? No man can endure the sufferings Israel has to undergo because they neglected the Torah. So he's saying, let it all come on me. Let all the sickness, all the disease, all the pain, let it come on me, and I will take it for the people. So let's go back to those verses I quoted. And since the Greek word Christ, Christos, is simply the Greek way of saying Messiah, as many would, you see signs all over, you know, Mashiach now and so on. Let's just reread those verses we started with. They sounded very Christian and un-Jewish at the beginning. Let's reread them now. Just with change one word. Mashiach died for our sins according to the scriptures. For Mashiach also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Mashiach died for the ungodly. This is a thoroughly biblical Jewish concept. And it's saying whatever you've done, whatever's in your background. For me, I was shooting heroin. I stole money from my own father. For someone else, it was something completely different. Could have been dabbling in witchcraft. Could have been sexual immorality. Could have been gambling. Could have been lying to your friends. Could have been embezzling money. Could have been being a religious hypocrite. Could have been pride of heart. Could have been something so filthy and ugly you hope no one ever knows. God knows. He saw it all along. And because the sins of the world are so massive, have you ever just take in what's happening around the world and wonder, how does God even let us exist? All the horrific things that we do to each other, the hatred and the vileness that's out there, the violence. God could either destroy us all, or the divine Messiah could come in the world and say, I'll take it. Put it all on me. Just like all these texts we've written, put it all on me. And if people will turn in repentance, his sin will pay for all. His suffering will pay for all of our sins. When they hurled insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but now you've returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. To quote again from Isaiah 53, surely our sicknesses he bore, machel venus v'alam, our pains he carried. We consider him smitten, struck by God and afflicted. He was pierced because of our iniquities. Crushed because of our sins. Musar shlomenu, the punishment that brought us peace is upon him. At the cost of his wounds, there's healing for us. This is Hebrew Bible. And I quoted it earlier, Kulano katzol and tainu, all of us like sheep have gone astray, each the dark hope paninu, each one's turned his own way. The Lord's put on him the iniquity of us all. And those quotes we read from Jewish tradition about the righteous being a ransom, what does Yeshua himself say in Mark? For even the Son of Man, a messianic title, did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. This explains to us the power of what happened on the cross. This explains to us how his death 2,000 years ago can transform us today. I remember, as we come to a close here, and then we'll transition to Q&A, I remember that I was so proud in my sin. And some of you can relate to this, especially your foolish younger years. You do ugly things and you think you're cool. You boast about it. Look at me. And because I could do more drugs than any of my peers, that became part of my identity. Drug Bear was my nickname. Iron Man, the other nickname. Great nickname, right? But I thought, look at this. Look at everything I can do. And I was very proud of my sin. I even boasted about how I stole money from my father on occasion. The most despicable thing I'd done. And then my friends start going to this little church and the people start praying for me because I was kind of a notorious sinner. They start praying for me. I had no idea anyone was praying for me. Not a clue. But all I know is I'm laying in bed at night. Day before, I'm laying in bed at night high on drugs, thinking how amazing I am. Look at all the drugs I can do. Look at how deceitful I am. Look at that. Now, the same person laying in the same bed, high on the same drugs, and I'm sick of myself. What kind of a human being are you? How could you do this to your parents? How could you hurt them? How could you hurt your friends? I'm thinking, what's going on? I didn't know it was God. I didn't know his spirit was working in my life. So I changed drugs. I thought, let me do drugs that put me to sleep instead of keep me up. But I couldn't get rid of it. It was like under my skin. And then when I really came to believe that Yeshua was the Messiah, that he died for my sins, and I asked him to forgive me and wash me clean, December 17th of 71, and said, I'll never put a needle in my arm again. I remember the moment I prayed the prayer, I looked for the guilt because I'd been feeling so guilty and it wasn't there. I remember I thought, okay, what's the worst thing you did? Stole money from your own father. And I thought about it and the guilt was gone. Of course, I later told him I had done that. And amazingly, he had already forgiven me. But that's the power of the Messiah's blood. Forget Elon Musk being able to pay for everybody's million-dollar debt here. The Messiah and his perfection and being the embodiment of God in human form could pay for the sins of the entire world a billion times over. And it is in that sense divine blood. Yes, a human being as well, but in that sense, divine blood. It counts as divine blood so that the slate can be completely clean. So this is as preachy as I will get, but just to say, whoever you are, because maybe I see one or two familiar faces out here. Whoever you are, this is for you. Those that'll be watching online subsequently, this is for you. Whatever you've done, if you cry out for mercy, he's merciful. How do you know it? Because he sent his son. Because the Messiah, that's how you know it. He. If you question the nature of God, look at the cross. If he was out to destroy us, we wouldn't be here. Not a one of us. The price has been paid. The debt has been paid in full. If you ask God for mercy and cleansing, and tshuva means, Lord, turn me, set me free from my sin. I want to live for you. You'll be forgiven at that moment. Maybe you committed a crime and you have to confess it to the police, but you'll go to the police as a free person. Yeah. Maybe you have to sit down with your spouse and say, I got a level with you, but you'll do it as a free person. Yeah. That's the power of his blood. For all of my Jewish friends here and that'll be watching, the fact that it's Jewish doesn't make it true. But by believing in this, you are not going away from the Hebrew Bible and even away from Jewish tradition. You're believing something very deeply Jewish and something ultimately that I believe will be the massive theme of our people as the years and days go on, looking to the one who was pierced. All right. Let me thank you for your amazing rapt attention.